Father, I'm sure everybody here tonight has had a full day, and I'm thankful that they've chosen to come and learn and explore and share together. We pray that you would speak to us. Father, use your word, use each other, use your spirit to impact our hearts. Pray that we would leave understanding a little more fully who you are, and then as a result of that, able to live in such a way that we're relying on you more. And I pray that as we visit and share, that this would be an impactful time for us and that you would penetrate our hearts with truth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so tonight we'll be able to talk some. This will be great. We're going to visit about the Holy Spirit. So hopefully you found these two things in the back. Anybody not? Jessica? Did you get these? Dave? No? Here you go. Thanks. Tonight is going to be a little different than the other first Wednesdays. We'll, I think, talk more as we go and visit as we're moving along through things. So just be prepared for that. So a few comments to kind of introduce what we're going to do tonight. It seems to me that in certain kinds of churches that either the Spirit is emphasized to the degree that he is what everything is about, or it's almost as if the Holy Spirit's forgotten. And it's hard to get that right where we've living out of Scripture in a way that is consistent with what the Scriptures say about the Spirit. So I'll be curious some of your thoughts maybe on that as we go along tonight. We seem to be familiar with God as Father, and we talk about Jesus a whole lot, but maybe the person of the Trinity we interact with the most, which is the Holy Spirit, we think less about. And I'd be curious as we talk through this if that's true for you personally or not. Some of us that may be true, some of us it won't be. But learning to identify what the Spirit's doing in our lives is a key part of spiritual growth and then also being used by God in ministry. So we're really going to hone in on sort of that issue tonight. So to get us started, hopefully you brought your Crayolas. We're going to start with our picture. So we won't spend much time here, but I thought we'd spend a few minutes on what does the Bible teach overall about the Trinity. And nobody's sure exactly who came up with this, as far as I know, but this picture has been around for centuries, and it's been used to try to describe what the Bible says about God. And if you can completely figure this out, then you're the smartest person in the room collectively. But I think this picture helps get us there. So it's pretty self-explanatory, but real quick, Scripture teaches there's one God, and yet that one God is expressed or exists in three persons or three personalities. And that's Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's pretty clear in Scripture that the Father is not the same as the Spirit. The Spirit is not the same as the Son. The Son is not the same as the Father. There's some heresies early in church history that taught that kind of stuff and got worked out in early church councils. But each are still referred to as God at various points in Scripture. So Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God. So in... Nick, are you hungry? So... Each are God, and yet collectively they are God. So there's lots of illustrations that people use to try and depict that. What are some that you've heard? Somebody?
A shamrock?
I've never heard that one. This is Arizona, I guess. Okay. Oh, that. Shamrock. Yeah, I thought you meant like
a fake rock?
Yes.
No.
Okay. All right. It was... You surprise me sometimes, Pat. You're serious. All right, somebody else. What's another way you've heard the Trinity described? Egg. So, shell, yolk, white. All right? That's my favorite, actually. God is like an egg. All right? What else?
Water.
Yeah. So, if any of those like really resonate with you and just solved it for you, this will probably be offensive. But I think those are all really dumb. That they just don't do any justice to who we're talking about. And nowhere in the Bible is there actually an attempt to do that. And so I think it's better just to leave that completely alone and just say, Father's God, Son's God, Spirit's God, one God. How exactly that works, I don't really know. That's not a contradiction, but it's one of those things we can't fully explain. But yet it's a reality that's definitely stated throughout Scripture. So that's where we'll start. Anything on this that you want to talk about? And what we're going to do tonight is specifically talk about Spirit, and who the Spirit is, what the Spirit does. But I wanted to frame that in the larger context of who God is. So anything in this you want to spend any time on before we go on? No? All right. So that comes from a book that has a whole bunch of things in there like that. That's really helpful. If anybody's interested in that, let me know, and it's a theological journal chart. That's pretty helpful. So tonight, we want to talk about the Spirit as God. And if somebody asked you, well, why do you believe this Holy Spirit is God? Maybe having a verse or two that you could go to might be helpful. So one of the clearest is in Acts 5. And this is where Peter is speaking to Ananias and Sapphira about their offering, and they haven't been honest about their offering that they brought to God. And he says in Acts 5, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And he goes on, and then he says at the end, you've not lied to men, but to God. So there's a very express connection between the Holy Spirit and God, and they are the same. And that's a great reference. So that's Acts 5, 3, and 4. Another one is 1 Corinthians 3, 16. It says, Do you not know that you're a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So we're a temple of God, and how is that? Well, it's the Spirit that lives in us, and the Spirit is God. So before we got any further, I thought in terms of that diagram, it might be helpful to know a few places where we see that. And there's a few times in the Bible where Father, Son, Spirit all show up at the same moment, and yet we clearly see they're separate, they're different, but yet they're still one God. So can you think of any of those off the top of your head? Okay, so baptism, we've got Father doing what?
Speaking.
So there's this voice that comes out of heaven that is inexplicable by anything else. All right, then what?
Holy Spirit descending,
like a dove, not a dove, but as a dove, like a dove. All right, and then Jesus is obviously getting dunked. All right, can you think of any other ones? Creation. So there's this little reference, earliest reference to Trinity in the Bible is in Genesis 1, let us make man in our own image. So that's a reference to the Trinity. It's not expressly stated, Father, Son, Spirit there. But there's a few other places, but the baptism is definitely the most common one. So tonight, I really want to hone in on one specific work of the Holy Spirit. But before we do that, let me reference for you. So on number 2, we've listed there, what are the ministries of the Holy Spirit? So in other words, what is it that the Spirit does? It's pretty easy to get a conceptual picture of Father. We see tons of stuff about Jesus. We've been spending lots and lots of time looking at Jesus. But sometimes, if you've not been exposed to much teaching on the Holy Spirit, it's a little harder to conceptualize what is it that the Spirit is doing. Especially when you throw in old terms like ghost, Holy Ghost. What does that mean? So this, I won't spend the time to read all of this, but we've broken down here. What does the Spirit do for unbelievers? Then what happens to a believer at the moment they're saved? What is it that the Spirit does then? It's actually a whole lot of stuff. If you've never looked at that, you might take, a few days in your daily time in Scripture to really look up those passages and consider what happened in you at the moment you became a Christian. And the Spirit was the one that did much of that. And then on the inside, believers after salvation. So what is it that the Spirit is doing inside of us today as the people of God? What is he spending his time on? There's some stuff there about that. So maybe just a few of those. Convicts of sin, teaches, enlightens, aids the believer in prayer, calls us into service, counsels us, fills the believer, empowers us, serves as our sanctifier. So all of these things that are actively happening in our lives are things that the Spirit of God is doing in you, even now, as we're sitting here. He's about this work. So again, that's kind of, if we were thinking systematically about, let's take every passage in the Bible that talks about the Spirit and study what it says and break it down in pre-Christian, when you become a Christian, after you have become a Christian. That would be a way of looking at that. That could be helpful. And tonight I really want to hone in on one specific thing the Spirit does. And then I imagine when we get to questions, you'll want to speak more broadly, probably. But I wanted to focus on one area. So our main text tonight, if you have a Bible, will be in Acts 2. So if you have a scripture, turn there. And then I would love, if I could, have three people who don't mind being loud and boisterous and verbose, if you would help me go through this passage. So who would be willing to come up here and read? Great. Michelle? Pat? One more? Jessica? Give them a hand. There you go. All right, so Acts 2. Why don't you be blue? I'll give you this. Green? Red? Got it? Okay, so here's, and you'll, we're taping this for folks that aren't here, so you'll have to pass that around, all right? So real quick before we read it, Acts 2 is an incredibly famous passage. It's also an incredibly weird passage. So we're going to try to unweird it tonight. That's one of our main goals, is to say, the Spirit isn't really strange. He's doing something specific. And when we see things in the Bible that seem really, really odd, it's usually because we don't actually know what's going on. And if we get what took place, then it makes all these pieces come together. So that's what we're going to try to do. And we've broken this down in terms of how it would have been experienced. So there's a narrator that's telling the story, and then you've got a couple different people talking. So as we read it, it's kind of long. We're going to read the whole chapter. But imagine that you're there, and you're watching this unfold, and these brave souls will check it out. All right?
Okay. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying,
Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.
And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another,
what does this mean?
But others, mocking, said,
they are filled with new wine.
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them,
Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, or shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and as yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness and with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles,
brothers, what shall we do?
And Peter said to them,
repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for all your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation.
So there were those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Thanks. Give them a hearty. Thanks. All right, so this is a huge moment in church history. This is the birth of the New Testament church, coming to life, existing in a brand new way. It's a huge, huge, huge moment. Anything in there that you think is a little odd or just abnormal? Okay, so let's just call them out. What do you think, if you were there, what do you think you might have thought? That is a little strange. All right, so there's this sound, this huge violent wind coming. Okay, what else?
Jesus
Little tongues on the head. Yeah? What else?
Speaking languages unknown to themselves.
So a person had the ability all of a sudden to speak in a known language that they'd never learned.
Was that a realization of the person that was speaking? So, I mean, if I know that you and I don't speak the same language, all of a sudden you're speaking a language that I understand, I'm going to find that very startling. If I was the one speaking in a new, different language, did I realize that I was speaking in a different language, did it sound the same to me?
I don't know that we can answer that for sure. I would assume it's both.
Okay, so that would be startling too.
Yeah. My son does this. He speaks in, but his is more the First Corinthians tongue. Heavenly language. Anything else?
The results were incredible.
The question comes up is, for these folks, they were saved.
Yeah, so how did that happen? And that's different now than what happens. Yeah. Okay.
And these are the people who were hiding from the police just days before.
Right. So there's this dramatic change, right? I mean, enormous change from cowering in fear to running around speaking in a language that you haven't learned. And this enormous change in the response of the people. So a lot's going on here. And we can't, of course, talk about everything in the chapter, but I want to specifically talk through what was the Spirit's role in Acts 2, the birth of the church, and what, if we understand what the Spirit was doing, makes the passage not seem that weird, and maybe even we ought to have some expectation of God doing amazing, life-changing, dramatic things today. So that's kind of where I want to go with us. And I know we just identified things that we think are weird, and I assume we're all on the same page about this, but it might be helpful just to state it explicitly. In the Christian worldview, we believe that the things in the Bible that are expressly stated as historical events are actually things that happened. So it's not just that we're reading this as a story, but we're reading this as the real true story of what actually took place. And so we come to the scriptures with this understanding that there may be things in there far different than our experience, but that doesn't mean they didn't happen. So we come humbly, not with a stance of arrogance and pride. If I haven't experienced that, then there's no way that can be true. So we're saying we believe it, but what was going on? And we believe it, but it seems weird because we have not experienced some of those things. So what if we back up from that and ask the question, really, what's going on here? Why did Acts 2 take place the way it took place? And what was the Spirit doing? And what difference does that make today? Those are kind of the issues that I want us to cover. To get there, we've got to back up in time a little bit and go back into the Gospels and ask what Jesus came to give the church to do. Why does the church exist? And we spent quite a bit of time on this recently on Sunday morning, so we won't dwell much there. But I think we have it for the screen. So let's just read Matthew 28. So end of Matthew says this. Jesus came and said to them. So this is post-crucifixion. He's traveled around for roughly 40 days, speaking to people, being seen by hundreds of people. And now he's going to say this pretty close to when he leaves. He came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And what did he do after he said that? He left. Does that seem odd to anybody? So, I'm with you always, forever. See you later. So what is that about? Well, this is a great clue to help us understand where we're going and what the Spirit is for. So according to Matthew 28, why does the church exist? What is it here for? So make disciples, and a disciple, we've talked about this a lot, but a disciple is somebody who's been saved by Christ and then is learning how to do the rest of that passage, is learning to live all of life under King Jesus. So that's what a disciple is. And a disciple is somebody that is multiplying, that is seeking to help others do the same. That's not an add-on. That's an essential, crucial part of what it is to be a disciple. So this would incorporate evangelism, discipleship, being sanctified, growing, sharing the gospel with new people, seeking to bring them along. All that stuff is there in that one little verse, that one little passage. So what is the church here for? It's here to make disciples, and expressly to state that direct, we're saying to make disciples is to make disciples who are making other disciples, that there's an inherent multiplication process. So how does that happen? How does the work of making disciples get accomplished? Is it primarily through programs, or is there a different power that seeks to be at work behind the things that we try to do? So we're not going to talk a lot about pragmatics tonight, but more what's supposed to be behind everything that we're doing and fueling it. So what is the means with which we can make disciples? Is it being really smart? Is it having your life completely, perfectly cleaned up? Is it knowing all the right answers in every moment ahead of time before you ever talk to somebody about Christ? Now, I recognize when I say these things, they sound silly, but how many of them have you felt in the last month? I mean, these are really common things. So what is the means to accomplish the mission? Well, here's what Jesus said. Towards the end of Luke 24:49, it says, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city," meaning Jerusalem, "stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." What's that power? Well, if we look at Acts, first part of Acts, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, until the ends of the earth." So when Jesus says to us, "I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you," he's talking about the Holy Spirit. When he says that the Spirit is going to come upon you, then he's referring to the power that will be given to us for mission. And that's the piece I wonder and fear if we've not stressed enough, if we've not driven hard enough, is that the Father is the one leading, guiding, directing. The Spirit is the one that expressly states that and works that out in our hearts. And Jesus is the one through whom we gain salvation. We're given salvation. So all the parts of the Trinity, all the members of the Trinity are important. So what's going on in Acts 2? Well, it's the fulfillment of these passages we've just read. So Jesus said, "I'm going to be with you always." What did he mean by that? He meant that the Spirit was coming. So when Jesus said, "It's better that I go to the Father," remember that passage? Why did he say that? Have you ever just really wanted to sit down and talk to Jesus? Be able to ask him some questions? Today? So why did he say it's better if I leave? Well, he said that because he was limited to one space at one time, right? But the Spirit is not that way. The Spirit lives in everyone who's a believer. And the Father and the Son didn't send the Spirit to live in us in that way until he had left, until this moment in Acts 2. So what's the fulfillment of the promise? Well, look at Acts 2:4. So we read it earlier. "But they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then down in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and all of us are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." So what's going on in Acts 2? Well, Let's just think about Peter himself. What was Peter like just a few days before this? If you were to characterize Peter, how would you do that? Coward? What else? What? A little arrogant? Afraid? Those are pretty good. Okay. And then who's the one that stands up in Acts 2 and speaks to this whole crowd of people? It's the one who had denied Christ, the one who had said, I don't know him, to a slave. And how did that happen? How did this change take place in this man that was so radical in just a few days? Well, it was because the Spirit came upon him, that he was given, he was clothed with power, right? So we're going to get to our own lives in a few minutes, but I want to think first with you about what we actually see happening in the text. So the Holy Spirit, God himself, is the one that empowers mission. He's the one that makes it possible to make disciples. Without the Spirit, there's not disciples. Without the Spirit, there's not evangelism. Without the Spirit, there's not discipleship. The Spirit is the one that works through us to enable us to have the power to do the work that he's left us to do. He hasn't left us to our own fancy devices. He's left us to rely on the power of the Spirit in us. And the thing I think that's so fascinating here is the first thing the Spirit does as he falls on believers is what? It's to empower them for mission. And so imagine this moment, okay, if I could paint it for you for a minute. We talked last Sunday a little bit about that this was Passover time. So most of the Jews at this moment in history did not live in Israel. They lived spread out all through, they're called the Diaspora Jews. So they're spread out in all surrounding nations. And they travel to Jerusalem to be there for Passover. So they come with all their culture, all their language, all their differences. And they're in Jerusalem. The Spirit comes then. And what happens? What does the Spirit do? Well, he empowers them to be able to go and to begin doing the mission, to begin making disciples. That's the very first thing that happens. How have we gotten so far away from that? How is it that evangelism and discipleship we can think of completely separate from the work of the Spirit today? How has that happened? If the thing the Spirit does first, very first thing we see him do, is fueling, aiding, embedding, empowering people to witness, then why would we think we could ever do that without him? Why is there not a tangible, real, every moment understanding of, I am utterly, completely dependent on the Spirit, or this is not going to work? Do you get what I'm saying? So, what is it that the Spirit does in us? Well, there's lots of stuff that I've listed there for you. But maybe one of the most under-discussed, under-realized, under-utilized works that the Spirit does is empower you and me and us together to do the work that he's left us here to do. And it's not just the work that he does in us, it's also the work that he does through us to make disciples. So, the Spirit is our helper, and he was promised by God to be with us forever. Why? In part, to impact us for daily mission. So, I want to talk through and spend the rest of our time tonight really on, if that's true, then how do we tap into that power? How is it that we find that available in daily life? Because for maybe some of us, we've been saved a long time, and the active, conscious decision to rely on the Holy Spirit just isn't there. Or maybe you've tried and you haven't found that effective. You haven't found it made any difference. Now, we're not saying that to rely on the Spirit means in every case you're going to be able to speak to somebody in some language that's different than a language you know. Okay? There are groups that turn that part of Acts 2 into normative experience and say all Christians everywhere all the time must experience that. And can the Spirit still move in that way? Absolutely. I don't have any question about that. Does that happen for all people for all time? No. And the way you get there really is to confuse Acts 2 with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 and make them mean the same thing. When the Bible talks about tongues, it's actually talking about two different kinds of tongues. So this is a little confusing, and we could spend a lot of time here probably in the question and answer if you want to. But there's the tongues in Acts, that's known language tongues. So it's other cultures, other languages that the Spirit sometimes, and definitely in this moment, gave people the ability to witness cross-culturally without that language barrier. Yes. And then there is the tongues in 1 Corinthians that is a spiritual gift, that is a speaking in a heavenly tongue, that is not an earthly language, that requires somebody else with a gift of interpretation. And it's the most regulated of gifts. It tells you exactly how to use it. And we can talk through that more later. But they're not the same. And so not everybody has that spiritual gift. Some people do, but not everybody does. Acts 2 isn't a spiritual gift. It is a unique moment in time where the church is being birthed and God's wanting to throw the doors open and make it obvious what's happening. And the Spirit was given in power in that moment. The Spirit is still given in power today. So the same Spirit that enabled that powerful event wants to give you the power to witness to that person you're scared to witness to disciple that person that you're scared to disciple. So it's the same power, it just might be expressed differently. And we see that played out throughout the New Testament. So maybe before we go on past this to talk about how to rely on the Spirit's power, we can think a little bit together about what we've covered so far. So what in there that we've looked at do you want to think about, talk about? And we're taping this, so we're going to use this mic. I know we can hear each other, but you can't pick it up on the mic unless we use on the tape unless you use this. So any questions there? Anything you want to ask? Any other insights that you have about what we see in Acts 2 taking place? You got it completely figured out. That's amazing. Going once. Okay. Now, just before we go on to all this stuff, because now I have a list, okay? And I hate lists. I don't like that kind of teaching. But there's really no way to do this without trying to survey what the Bible says about relying on the Spirit. But imagine that moment. You're hidden in a room, and you're praying, and you're scared. You're confused. Jesus has said to you, I'm going to be with you forever. And then he left. And this was after he said, I'm going to die and rise again, and you didn't get it. And he did that. And now you think the kingdom of God has finally come. It's here. The king is here. Our oppression is going to be over. Our subjugation is going to be over. What we've prayed and hoped and longed for is here. And then he leaves. So how massively confusing would that have been? So they're here in this room. They're praying. They're scared. They're obeying. They're doing what God told them to do. They're following what Jesus said. And then out of nowhere, this rushing sound comes in. And fire is resting on people. And there is this ability to speak in a way you've never studied. And you all prayed for that when you took foreign languages, right? And there's people coming to Christ in this very moment. And then all of a sudden, all the pieces are beginning to fit together. Oh, this is what Jesus meant. There is power from on high. This is why it's better that he left. Because now we all have the Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, if you were following God, you didn't get the Spirit. That's not something that came, this was not a whole package deal yet. So how did the Spirit function in the Old Testament? Well, if you were uniquely called to some particular task, and you were really important in the story, then you were given the Spirit for a time. So the Spirit came on Saul, and then the Spirit left Saul. So that is the way the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. And now there's this moment where, boom, every person who claims the name of Christ is given power from on high. They're given power to do the mission, to live out the mission that God's given them. Wouldn't that have been incredible? Just absolutely amazing. Now, the same thing is true for us, because one of the scriptures we didn't look at but is referenced in the guide I gave you is that at the moment you accept Christ, the Spirit is given to you. The Spirit comes to live in you, to take up residence in you. Why? Not to be this vague, fuzzy thing that nothing happens in your life through, but that you be given power to do the mission that God's left you here to do. Same reason. You may not get the ability to speak in another language, but how different is it really trying to speak to somebody about the gospel that doesn't believe the gospel? It's not really that different, right? So, how is it that we learn then to, if that's true, how do we learn to rely on the Spirit? How do we learn to tap into His power? How do we learn to experience the kinds of stuff we see in Acts 2? Well, I have 8 suggestions. These all come from different passages. Some of them will just hit and move on. Others of them I really want to dwell on for a while. The first one is just really obvious. You have to become a disciple of Christ to have the Spirit. If you're not saved, then the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, does not dwell in you. So the Spirit is the sealer, is the guarantee of our salvation, is the down payment, to use some of the words Paul uses for this. So the Spirit, at the moment we're saved, comes to live in us. And this is called the indwelling of the Spirit, and that we would learn to rely on the Spirit in that way. So that's where this really starts. Then from there, how is it that we tap into His power? Well, number 2, you've got to learn to know the Bible well, trusting that the Spirit will teach you and bring it to mind. So in John 16, we see a promise related to this. We won't take the time to read it now, but John 16, 12 to 14, if you're interested sometime. But a key to, in everyday life, experiencing, living out, finding that the Spirit really is powerful is knowing Scripture, because that's one of the key ways He's going to work, is as you have put Scripture in, the Spirit will recall that Scripture to mind. That's one of the things He tells us He'll do. Now, why is that? Why would that be true? Well, the Spirit is the one that inspired the writing of Scripture. So the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Spirit brings the truthfulness of God's Word to our minds. So if we're not taking in the Scripture, then you're probably not going to find a whole lot of sense of power from the Spirit. If we're taking in Scripture and it's a steady part of life, then we're listening, we're paying attention, then the Spirit will bring those things to mind. That's one of the ways He promises to work. Take Scripture in, He'll use it to bring it about. So just imagine that your mind is a piggy bank, and every time you read the Scriptures, you're depositing. And there will be times when there needs to be a withdrawal, that Scripture needs to come out. Well, the Spirit will use what you've put in. He's probably not going to drudge up stuff that's not there. So we play a key part in the experience of the power of the Spirit in mission. And so spending time in the Scripture is a real key. And I hope that that's part of your life. Third, learn, and I'll talk through some how, but learn what spiritual gift or gifts the Spirit has given you and function within those. So another thing that happens when we accept Christ is that at that moment, we're given a spiritual gift or gifts. You're given a unique ability to do something with relative ease and effectiveness. So it's going to feel almost as if it's coming naturally, and yet it's supernatural is what's happening. So every one of us here in this room, if we've accepted Christ, we have something that God has given us to contribute to the body of Christ and our mission in the world. And how do you figure out what that is? Well, if some of you know what your gift is, I would be interested in your answer to that question. So How is it that you come to figure out, to find out what gift the Spirit has given you? How did you find that to be true? If you have.
Someone told me.
Someone told you what gift they thought you had.
Yeah, by observing.
Okay. Okay, so maybe one way the Spirit can help us understand what gift we've been given is through the insight of other believers into our life. Okay, what else? So some kind of test, some kind of spiritual gifts questionnaire. How many of you have done one of those? I'm just curious. Okay, how many of you have found that helpful, confirming, right on the spot? It's really interesting. All right. What's fun is when you're writing those and you're trying to figure out, how many different ways can I say I've spoken in tongues? There's not very many ways. Okay? So some of us have found help in those kinds of tests. Anything else?
Like what you said, just what I enjoy doing, what I find natural.
Okay. So maybe as we're growing as Christians and we just find we're passionately bent towards something. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? How many?
Well, actually, it's kind of a side note. People can that's based on what we do. Because, like, for example, some people teach. It's not because they have a gift of teaching. It's because they have a gift of serving, and when there's nobody else doing it, so they jump in and do it. So it cannot base on
sure. That's good then. So there's times that all of us, there's things we just will do because there's a need. But that won't necessarily express what your gift is. Okay? Anything else?
I think it's hard to distinguish sometimes between the characteristics of a Christian and the gifts of the Spirit.
Sure. So there's lots of examples of that. Okay? So we're all to encourage each other. But some of us have the gift of encouragement. We're all to give, but some of us have the gift of giving. So many of the gifts, you could walk down that and say the same thing. So the issue isn't all or nothing. It's the ability that you're going to have in it to be relatively effective for the body in a way that's more useful, better, more profitable, more fruitful than somebody else. All the gifts are equal. All the gifts are equally important. But the Spirit gives different gifts so that we make up a body of Christ, right? So 1 Corinthians, if this is just stuff you've not spent any time in before, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4 are your key three passages that reference this. So just if you don't mind me asking you this, how many would say, I really don't feel confident that I know what my spiritual gift is? Anybody be that brave? Interesting. Okay. So this is a core issue for us, I guess. I think the best way to find what your gift is by experiencing as many kinds of serving opportunities as you can get. And you'll find that something just seems to click. And that doesn't mean the first time you do it, you're as good as you're ever going to get at it. But it means that it thrills your heart in a way that maybe something else doesn't. It means that it's fruitful maybe in a way that something else isn't. It is just seems to click. Now, it's fascinating to me that that many of us would say we don't know. We probably need to do some work there as a church body. Because it's not as though your gift should be the only thing you do. But the gift will be an area you really want to hone in on, in terms of how you function in the body. So on a real practical basis, as we walk out of here in 30 minutes, 35 minutes, if three-fourths of us raise the room and hands, we say we don't know what our gift is. Well, it may be helpful to read those passages, to be familiar with what the gifts even are, and to ask people around you that are close to you, that interact with you at a life group or a gospel community level. What do you see in me? They might have insights that you don't have, probably do. And then even within that level, that small group level, what is it that you're prone to do in the group? Where do you tend to see yourself leaning towards? Is it the practical helps, mercy kind of stuff? Is it the teaching? Is it the encouraging of people? Is it the impulse to give when somebody has a need? What is it that you just naturally seem to pull towards? That's the Spirit pulling you towards that, more than likely. And so just think through that. And then when the church gives you opportunity to do things, as you're able, give it a try and see, is this ministry fit? Does this fit? And I know definitely for me personally, that's how I figured out what was it that God wanted me to do. I never, ever, ever would have dreamed it would be to stand up in front of somebody and say anything. That's not at all the way I'm wired, not at all what I thought educationally, experientially God would want me to do. But I had the opportunity, and it was fruitful in a way that could only be explained supernaturally. So the same is true for every gift. That's just what you find. So this is a core piece of expression of life in the body, is knowing, what am I uniquely here to do that I can contribute in a significant way? So, Jessica.
Is there ever a time that you feel your spiritual gift
change? Great. This is a really common question. So is there a time your spiritual gift changes? If what 1 Corinthians tells us is true, and that is at the moment you're saved, you're given a gift, then that gift is permanent. It doesn't change. But if many of the spiritual gifts are also roles, responsibilities of Christians in general, then I think what you'll find, and I've probably already found, is as God's working on one area of your life, that thing seems to grow. You seem to get better at giving, for example. And it becomes more natural, a more easy part of life. Is that because now you're given that gift and another one was taken away from you? No, it's because God is growing that part of you as a Christian. So your gift doesn't change. But you may find that God gave you more than one, and one of those comes up later that you didn't know was there, and it sort of lied dormant until there was an opportunity, and then it was expressed. I don't think that at the end of the day, are you a failure if you don't know what gift God's given you? Of course not. Because in reality, hopefully, you're already using it and you just don't know it. It's just part of your makeup and who you are and what you're doing. So if we're living out the truth of the body of Christ correctly, in other words, if this isn't just a one-man show that speaks, everybody else listens and then goes home, and then we come back and we do that again, and then we go home and back and boop, boop. If there's more than that to the body, so if you're living, breathing, functioning as an active part of the body, my guess is that you're already serving in that gift. You just don't realize what it is. And that's okay. Don't stress over that. But if you can figure out through some of these processes, what gift has the Spirit given me, then you'll more readily begin to identify really focus areas that God would have for you. So anything else on that you want to talk through? Seems like a lot of you had some questions related to that.
Mm-hmm. Right, and when I hear stories like you, like I'm the last person that should be talking in front of people, that wasn't what I was thinking. That makes sense, right? Because in weakness, God can show his power.
Yeah.
Right? But sometimes you end up doing things that you've always been good at.
Right.
Since you were 8.
Right.
Right? And so it's hard to distinguish. You're driven towards them, you love doing them. Feel like you're serving, the feedback is there, but it's hard to distinguish because you've always been good at it.
Yeah. So how do we know what's a natural talent and what's a spiritual gift? Great question. I think almost every time I talk to people about this, that issue comes up. They're both from God, right? They're both part of your very makeup. So one was given to you at physical birth, the other was given to you at spiritual birth, at rebirth. So if that's true, God would want you to be using both, right? So I think where that might matter is, am I leaning into what I'm naturally good at and not relying on God and doing things that he really doesn't want me to be doing? That's really puffing myself up. I think that would be when you want to discern that and have some kind of idea about that. Are there times where people have a natural gift that seems to be pretty darn exactly the same as whatever that spiritual gift is? Can that happen? So, yeah. So, can that happen? Can somebody be, 35 and an outstanding teacher? God save them, give them the spiritual gift of teaching. The subject matter changes, and they keep right on going. Can that happen? Absolutely. So, I think at some point we have to come down and say, oh, I don't know how to answer those kind of questions. How do we know that for sure? I don't know that you can. But we can pay attention to, am I doing this because it makes me feel good about myself? Am I doing this because I'm personally ambitious? Am I doing this for me? Or am I doing this because I believe the Spirit is working either through a supernatural gift or a natural gift to help me be beneficial to the body of Christ? I don't know that there's a formula beyond that. It would be cool if there was, but I think that's part of how God leaves some of this fuzzy so that we relate to him and grow and pray about these things. So, great question. That's the best I can do. It's a hard issue. Okay, so let's go on, and we'll think about some other things related to the Spirit. So, number four, pray for the Holy Spirit to fill you and fellow believers, making sure to sing in corporate worship. What in the world does that mean? There is a direct connection in Scripture to the corporate gathering of believers, the singing, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you believed that, if we believed that as a church, would we sing differently? Would less of us stand with our hands in our pockets and be engaged? So the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit are two different things. This is also often confusing. So indwelling is at the moment you're saved, when you accept Christ, regardless of if you know when exactly that was, the Spirit came to indwell you, fill you, live in you in a way that's such greater is he who's within you than he that's within the world, and he's never leaving. There's also the sense in which Scripture says the Spirit fills the believer. And the image isn't so much, I have a cup and it's half empty and the Spirit fills it up, and now I have full Spirit. It's more, there is a understanding and a reliance on the Spirit that's already there. So it's kind of a hard concept, honestly. But the Spirit fills the person that already has the Spirit. Now, there's just no question biblically that that's true. How does that happen? Well, have you had times in your life where you just felt like God was working in you and through you in ways different than he was at other times? Those are times when the Spirit is filling you and at work through you. And we want to pray for that to be happening in each other's lives. Part of the way that happens is as we stand together and sing as believers, the Spirit is there, present, at work, filling us. There's a direct connection, according to Ephesians, between that filling of the Spirit and our singing in corporate worship. So, sing, please. And pray for the Spirit to work in our lives in that way. All right? Now, that was light and fluffy compared to this one. All right? Number five, stop grieving the Spirit. Rather, build up the community and mission of the local church. The Spirit is a person. It's not an it, not a thing. He's not a person in the sense of has a body, but is a person in the sense of a real being that feels things. And the spirit can be grieved, can be hurt, can be harmed by our actions. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, let's take the time to look at that passage. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. So I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn there with me. And we'll think pretty deeply about this one for a few minutes. So Ephesians 4, 25 says this. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. So the context here is we're talking about the church, we're members of the same body. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed, there's what we referred to earlier, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As we think about that unit of thought, that idea, he tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Given that context, what do you think that means? What do you think it means to grieve the Spirit? How do we grieve the Spirit?
Suppressing the fruit that he's trying to grow in us.
Okay, so there's fruit, that the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit is trying to produce in it. In us, that can be suppressed by what? By what kinds of things?
Sin.
By sin? What kind of sin? Anything in particular?
Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice.
All the stuff we struggle with.
Yeah.
Right? So, this isn't the big daddies. There's no murder here. There's no adultery. There's no fornication. Right? It's the day-to-day stuff of life that all of us seem to wrestle with from time to time. In particular, the stuff we wrestle with in daily life, work stuff. Did you hear it in there? And the stuff we wrestle with in how we treat each other. So the relational things. So let me just, now that you've heard that, hear it in that way. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you. So how is it that we grieve the Spirit? Well, we be bad church members towards each other. We don't treat each other well. We treat each other harshly, selfishly, ineffectively, meanly. We get tangled up in sin. So all that stuff that Paul just talked about 2 weekends ago is immensely helpful. When you look at your life and the life of our church, how effective are we in mission? How much spirit power do we think we see? When you think about your group that you're in, how much spirit power would you say is there? If there's not hardly any, that may be functional kinds of things, like we're just not even using that language. It's not even something we're thinking about. It may be that, or it may be we're treating each other badly. There is sin problems in our own hearts and in how we're relating. So instead of equipping us for mission, the Spirit is grieving. So if we want to be effective, if we want to see Acts 2 kinds of stuff happen, one of the core things we have to do is learn how to treat each other well. So, anything in there you want to think about? That's pretty heavy. And I say that not because there's all this stuff going on you don't know about, and I'm somehow indirectly wanting to tell you, you're terrible people. But I say that to say, we are members of one another. And how we treat each other really, really matters. It matters far beyond, do I have friends or not? It matters at the level of, are people coming to Christ or not? It matters at the level of, is the Spirit moving through us or not? All of that's connected to how well are we being church members towards each other. So, anything in there you want to think through? Talk about? Confess? Does the concept make sense?
It makes sense that if the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, that those heart sins would be the things that would grieve Him.
Yeah. So that's a good, Katina said, it would make sense that those heart sins would be the things that this would affect, right? So a key in Scripture is having a soft heart, not a hard heart. And these kinds of sins create a hardening in our hearts, which seems to deafen our ability to understand and hear from the Spirit. So I would just encourage you, if there's anything relationally that you need to work on, don't push it off. Regardless of the level of uncomfortability you may have in going and trying to resolve something with somebody, for example, confessing a sin if you've been angry, putting away malice and being tenderhearted, this isn't a, well, that's just not my personality. This is the core of what it means to be Christian, is to treat each other well as brothers and sisters in Christ. So this matters at a spiritual level in a very, very significant way. So wouldn't it be amazing if God used this little group of people here tonight to impact the rest of our body in terms of how we think about this? That would make an impact, wouldn't it? If we left here tonight with nothing else but a sense that I don't want to grieve the Spirit. I want to be someone through whom the Spirit can flow and work in my brothers and sisters in Christ and then out among us, among other people. That would be radically powerful, wouldn't it? That can happen. How does that happen? Read that passage. If there's sin there you need to confess, confess it. If there's folks you need to go to them. And then walk in the forgiveness that you've been given and enjoy it. And pray for a sensitivity to those opportunities that will come up in the future where you might have tended to grieve the Spirit, instead rely on Him. So this isn't a pull myself up by my own strength and rely on my power so that I can maybe have some Spirit power. It's all of it's got to be relying on the Spirit. All right? So I've probably beat up on you enough then. Another, be quick to confess sin. So what is one of the things the Spirit does? The Spirit convicts us of sin. So when there's conviction of a sin in your life, confess it right then. Deal with it. Don't push it off. Don't wait. Deal with it. And then move on and walk in the forgiveness that you've been given. The quicker you are to confess sin, probably the quicker you'll be to learn to rely on the Spirit's power, because the sin seems to block off or dam the flow of the power of the Spirit in our hearts. So confess sin when it comes up. Then I'm going to skip over one, and I want to spend more time on the last idea, because I think this is maybe the most practical for us. Finally, pray for sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leadings and say yes when promptings come. And some of you, this will seem incredibly basic. Others of you, this will weird you out. All right? So I'm just warning you ahead of time. If the Spirit is given to us in part to equip us with power for mission, then there needs to be a growing awareness of and sensitivity to what the Spirit is doing. And so how does that happen? Does the Spirit do the kinds of things like we see Him doing later in Acts? Closing some doors to share the gospel and opening others. Speaking to some people, preparing them ahead of time for something you might say. Enabling these powerful moments when the gospel seems to break through in somebody's heart. Does the Spirit still do that? Well, we see it throughout the rest of the scriptures, so we could say yes, confidently. There's some other things like this tongues immediate event that we don't see repeated Romans on. So that doesn't mean it doesn't ever happen, but it's not normative experience. So how is it that we can learn together, and I think it will take us together, how can we learn to rely on the Spirit? Well, I think if we're daily praying when we get up, God, today, Father, I pray you would help me to be sensitive to be aware of what the Spirit would say, and to have the courage in those moments to say yes, to go for it. So if we could break that down into three simple steps, ask. So I'm asking daily for God to help me to listen to and rely upon the Spirit. Second, I'm going to listen. Now, I realize this may sound ridiculous. We're not saying so much listen with your ears that you're going to hear an audible voice, but make my heart soft. Make my spirit open to what your Spirit would say. So listen at a spiritual level. And then obey. When there's an opportunity that God presents, then I'm going to go for it. So this comes up when we begin to pay attention in all kinds of ways. And we probably, all of us here tonight, have stories of things that have happened. So does the Spirit still move today? Does the Spirit still equip us for mission? Does the Spirit want to expressly fill you and use you to make disciples? Yes. So how is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen as we begin to ask and listen and then follow through. My experience has been the more I say yes to those promptings when they come, the more they come. The more I say no, the less frequent they are. Honestly, eventually to the point where they don't happen at all. Now, why is that? That connects back to that grieving and not relying on the Spirit, right? So there is some, I think, learned skill here. Not natural ability, but a surrendering of ourselves to God and saying, I want to rely upon you. The more sin I've got that I'm dealing with knowingly, the less I'm going to be experiencing this kind of stuff. The more quick we are to confess sin, to deal with relational issues, the more we're going to experience this kind of thing. It just makes sense, right? So, what am I saying, promptings of the Spirit? I simply mean those thoughts that you have come to mind that are more holy than the way you think, that are more wise than you are wise, that move you beyond what you would naturally want to do. So those things that propel us into arenas that we are maybe not just thrilled about. Okay, those kinds of things. So anybody have an example of what that might look like? An example of when that might happen, or you have experienced this? So, is that an example of the Spirit power at work? Yeah. Okay. Something else? So sometimes might the Spirit bring somebody to mind. So if we lived with the knowledge and the belief and the conviction that the Spirit lives within us, the Spirit wants to use us to make disciples, then if somebody just comes to mind out of the blue, it's probably not indigestion, right? So I think we should just naturally assume that is the Spirit. The Spirit's putting that person on my mind for a reason. So I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to reach out to them in some way. I'm going to send a card. I'm going to send an email. I'm going to send a text. I'm going to call. I'm going to go see something. The more you say yes to that simple kind of thing, the more you get those opportunities. The more you say no, the less they happen. There's this hardening of the heart that seems to happen. Right? I know you've experienced this. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I hope that even if you didn't realize it at the time, that maybe now if you think back with this kind of grid, you can think about things that have happened that were the Spirit at work in your life. I do not mean necessarily that you have all of a sudden goosebumps all over your body, a warm fuzzy feeling, you heard a voice. That's not what I'm saying. Can those things happen? Absolutely. And we're not weird if we say they did happen. Right? So that's okay. God can do some odd supernatural things. We don't want to explain everything away. But yet, he often is that still, small, quiet whisper that takes tuning of our hearts to hear. And that only happens, friends, as we slow down long enough to ask, to listen, and then to follow through. So wouldn't it be cool if we became a church full of people that part of our normative daily life was, Father, today I want to be open to your Spirit. So speak to my heart. Help me to see the opportunities that are before me. And give me the power and courage to go through them. Because sometimes there are things you just don't want to do. Sometimes there are things that you don't feel like you have the power to do. Right? Or am I the only one that happens to? Sometimes there are things that are way outside of your comfort zone, which we can't put on a continuum and is the same for all of us. Right? That's going to be different based on our experiences. Some of us, saying what Jessica said to her neighbor, is almost a near-death experience. Actually saying to somebody, would you like to come to my house? We're going to study the Bible. May be incredibly hard for you. And it may be just as miraculous as a bit of fire on your head and you're speaking a language you don't know. That's okay. That's the Spirit at work in you personally. God is a personal God caring for you personally. Others of us, it's going to take something else that looks very different for us to get that same kind of feeling of, holy cow, if God doesn't do something here, I'm going to fall flat on my face. But I want to encourage you, depend on the Spirit. Lean into the Spirit. Rely on the Spirit. Just like we talk a lot here about, we think about God as our Father. We look to Him as Father. The way you think about your dad is probably the way you're going to think about Father. You've got to work through that. The gospel, Jesus Christ, is everything. It all comes down to Him. The way all this gets played out in our hearts is Spirit, is the Holy Spirit at work. And what is one of the main things the Spirit is doing? He's equipping you, empowering you, fueling you for the work of discipleship and the work of evangelism, the work of making disciples. So I don't know what your reaction to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations is. Is that thrill your heart and encourage you? Or does it just feel like one more thing? Or does it feel overwhelming? I could never do that. My life is such a wreck. What use am I ever going to be to somebody? It probably depends on the day which one of those you are. Okay? But what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit wants to flow through you and us to do that kind of work and mission. And if that's not happening, it's not because the Spirit is broke. It's not because you're insufficient. It's not because there's something wrong with you. It's because probably that flow of the Spirit power in your life is dammed up by something. There's some sin that needs to be confessed and dealt with. So do some work there tonight. Don't go to bed without thinking through that and praying through that. All right, we have a couple minutes. Are there questions that you have? It may be germane to what we've talked about. It may be other things about the Holy Spirit that you might want to think about and talk through. Anything additional you want to talk about? Jessica. Okay, let's fly by that and give the high level, and it's impossible to answer that in 5 minutes in a meaningful way, pulling in every single passage. But the answer is relatively simple, but how it plays out is relatively complex. Okay, so in Ephesians 1, there are lots of things that helps us in this regard. So I'll just start reading, and I don't know if you want to turn there or not, but verse 15, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, thanks for you, remembering you in our prayers, that the God and Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom, revelation, knowledge of him, having eyes that are enlightened, that you may know the hope of which he's called you, the riches of his glory and inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe." What is all this about? It's about the work that God's doing in our lives. And we see that expressly stated up in verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." So the moment the gospel clicked and you became a Christian. Some of you probably know exactly where you were. You know, you prayed a prayer. It was a very clear moment in time. You know the date, the time, the hour, all that stuff. Others of us, it's a very vague, "I really don't know." But you have a settled conviction that that did happen. Either way, it's fine. You were saved in a moment in time. You're not saved gradually in the sense of entering the kingdom. But it happened in a moment in time. And what's one of the things that happened? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And here's verse 14, crucial in this conversation. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So a person who genuinely puts their faith in Christ is sealed in that moment with the Spirit. There's a specific word for sealed used here in Greek. When the Romans would send a letter, so an official letter, they put wax on it, they sealed it with a seal. And that seal was the guarantee that what you're given is from the government. You can count on it. You didn't dare break it. You didn't dare open it. This was a seal you didn't break. So God's saying to us, "I am giving you the guarantee, the pledge, the promise that here's the Spirit. The Spirit is guaranteeing your ultimate future full salvation." That is never taken back. That cannot be broken. That is God's promise to you that once you're saved, you're always saved. So what about the person that later denies Christ? There's a variety of things that may be happening there. This may be them temporarily saying, "I don't believe anymore." And there's junk in their lives, and later they're going to come back. That may be what's going on. It may be that in that moment, we see other passages of Scripture being played out. They went out from us because they weren't really part of us. Are there people who sit in our service and say they've professed Christ, and they really haven't? Yeah. That's one of the scariest things and realities as a pastor, is who's in the body that believes they're saved or is just pretending. Are those people going to fall away in a demonstrative way? Some of them will, some of them won't. Some of them will always look like this. So that's a scary issue. That's a hard thing. But once you're saved, you're always saved. How do we know that? Well, this is one of the key passages. You're sealed with the Spirit. You're given a promise that he's there. And ultimately, who knows that 100% for sure? It's God. Now, the body has the responsibility to try and discern. is this person a believer or not? How do we do that? We look at their profession of faith. Do they get the gospel? Have they evidenced in baptism? Is there fruit in their lives? So the body is given the keys to the kingdom. That's something we do. We're responsible before God to do. But will we do that perfectly? No, because this is not. This is we look at things finitely. We don't get it perfect. So can the Spirit be taken from somebody that is a genuine believer and they fall away? No, absolutely not. Excellent. All right, so we're a little over. We'll stop there. If there's more things you want to talk about, I'm happy to stick around. Thanks for coming, and I hope that you find some Spirit power at work in your life this week.